We've been in the middle of a series on heaven. We've been talking about heaven. We've been talking about what it's going to be like, who we're going to see. I actually did request a song, and I'm not sure what, if it's next week or the week after that, the 23rd. And where we're going to talk, it's one that Michelle Neff sings. And every time she sings it, I just absolutely love it. It's Come Lord Jesus, or Come Jesus, Come. And I think the reason why I like it so much is because it reminds me of what's coming. It reminds me of our hope of Jesus coming. It reminds me of the fact that someday I'm going to see Jesus. Now, true, you know, the song is actually talking about the second coming, but we do know we're going to see Jesus someday one way or another. And I think when we sing songs like that, when we're focused on heaven, when we're focused on the hope that we have, it should just be one of those just magnificent blessing things that we go through. I did a little Google search this past week, and I was looking for hymns about heaven. Hymns that are about heaven. And I found one, a Google search, that probably had 100 hymns on them. Of them, 90, I didn't know what they were. And you have to understand that I come from a traditional background. I come from, when I grew up with, you know, three hymns, sit down, and all those other things that you go through. So I've been well versed in hymns, but most of them were, I didn't know what they were and never heard of them before. And I thought to myself, why is that? Why is that that there's so many hymns that we don't know about? And I do know that some of it is just the changing of time and whatnot. But I also know that through different ages of the church, we tend to focus on different things when we're singing and through our music. And I know that most of those hymns were probably written around the 1700s or the 1800s that are talking about heaven. You have to think, what was going on at that time? Because we've learned that through some of our sermons that we've preached about, that a lot of times when people are going through a difficult time, they start holding on to the hope of heaven and the hope of what is to come. And so you might want to do that sometime. Do a Google search. Do a real quick Google search and ask your, you know, on hymns of heaven, and see some of them that come up. We're going to talk about the importance of heaven, and we're going to talk about the importance of having hope about heaven today. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. So take those Bibles out, crack them open, turn to John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 here, and we're going to be looking at what Jesus says about heaven. Let me tell you about the importance of hope. There's a little story that I came across. It says there were once two identical twins in a house. They were alike in every way except for one. One of them was filled with optimism and hope, and the other one would always look at the dark side of things, and he always looked at the downside of every situation. So like today, okay, it's dreary outside, and it's raining outside, and oh, isn't it terrible? Or we can look at the fact that, you know, our water table's coming back up. Isn't that good to know? Yeah, we're going to have some water that we're going to be able to drink. Okay, so you can look at the negative or the positive side. The parents were so worried about the extremes of optimism and pessimism in their boys that they took them to the doctor. And the doctor suggested a plan. On their next birthday, give the pessimists a shiny new bicycle, but give the optimists a pile of manure. It seemed like a fairly extreme thing to do after all parents had always treated their boys equally. But in this instance, they decided to try the doctor's advice because they kind of wanted to even them out. So when the twins' birthday came around, they gave the pessimists the most expensive top-of-the-line bicycle that they could find. And when the boy opened it up, the pessimist, he looked at it and he says, I'm probably going to crash it and break my leg. To the optimist, he gave a wonderful wrapped box, and he opened up the box and it was filled with manure. First he looked puzzled, then he ran out screaming. He said, you can't fool me. Where there's so much manure, there's got to be a pony around somewhere. So you see the differences. It really boils down to one word, and that word is hope. The optimist always has hope, always looks to the bright future. The pessimist is one to go, everything's falling apart, isn't it terrible? Don't we live in a terrible society and everything else? I've learned the power of hope. Many of you know I like war movies, and I like learning about the history of what we've gone through. And some of the things that I've realized in some of my readings is this. Those who are captured by the enemy and become POW, the difference between them surviving or not surviving in a concentration camp or a POW camp boils down to one word: hope. You could literally see people who are captured, who are in great health, but the captors steal their hope away from them, and they'll die the next day. And you'll see individuals that might be emaciated and might be filled with all types of sores and boils and everything else, and their bodies are falling apart, but they maintained hope, and they continue to survive. That, my friends, is the difference between those who survive and not. And I think the same thing in our own lives. If you take the hope away from somebody, and you take the hope away from them, it's very difficult for them to continue on. So here's Jesus. Jesus is now at the point of his death. He had just gone into, heading towards Jerusalem. And he spends some time encouraging his disciples. In John chapter 13, he had just completed the Lord's Supper. He had washed the disciples' feet. And he told them some discouraging news. He told them that one of them was going to betray him. He told them that they were going to desert him and that he was going to die. And then he says this. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place that I am going." See what he says here? So Jesus, after giving him some bad news, says, you know, it's really not that bad, because guess what's going to happen? I am coming back. I'm going to take you to be with me, and you're going to be with me forever in God's house, in my Father's house. The power of hope. So as I said, Jesus had just concluded a period where he had told the disciples some truth, but yet he encouraged them as well. You ever had those times when you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Got some news for you." I still remember when I can remember what the doctor was dressed in when we were at the doctor's office, and the doctor turned around to Polly and said, "We don't think it's cancer." What? She just went in for a headache. "We're pretty sure it's not cancer." What? And then she took us over and showed us the MRI, and in the MRI you could see that tumor the size of a golf ball on her brain stem. And then she said, "It's going to have to be removed surgically. Most likely, she'll be okay. Most likely, we'll be able to take it out, and most likely." You notice how doctors always have to do that? Most likely, most likely. Then we went to the neurosurgeon. What did the neurosurgeon do? He sat down and says, "We don't think it's cancer. It's a meningioma." And then the doctor said, "We can do it here at this hospital." It was a hospital about the size of the Coldwater Hospital. He said, "No, I think we'll go to Cleveland Clinic." And then for the next period of where we are preparing and prepping ourselves, we continue to do things to talk about the future, talk about hope. I find it very interesting as a pastor when I get word that people have stopped treatment. Many times, not all, but many times it's within a day or two that they die. John McCain is a prime example. So here's Jesus, and Jesus is looking at, knows what's going to happen, knows what's coming up, knows he's going to die on the cross, knows he's going to be beaten, sitting with disciples, giving them that last emphasis that he could give them of what to expect. And he says this, and I want to examine this because this is so important. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. As I said, Jesus was at the end of his ministry on this earth, and he was now encouraging his disciples. Now, he makes this comment. I want to pick out some important words because this is so neat. He says, but you must believe, trust God. Believe. In the English, many words can mean different things. I had a friend of mine that came over to the United States for a period of time, and he would talk about how hard the English language was, right? So I ate 8 octopus that has 8 tentacles. I need to wait to get my weight done. See how difficult it would be for them? And the same thing when in the English language when it comes to the Bible, because you have translators that will translate these words the best that they can to get to the original meaning. So he says, you must believe in God. Because the word believe here, the believe means a lot of different things, doesn't it? For example, I believe it is raining outside. And there can literally be somebody in here that says, no, it's not, because that's your belief. And that's what we're experiencing in the church today and in our society, where you say, I believe in God, and they'll say, well, you can believe that if you want, but my belief's over here. So you hear me say stuff where I'm more definite in some of my languages because I want us to understand that it's definite. For example, I know it is raining outside. Notice the difference? And so here's Jesus. He uses the word believe. So you get into the Greek. What is that word believe? It means you can believe something and they can, or whatever. It says you are committed to or you trust. So if I believe that my car is going to start today, I'm going to hop in it and I'm going to turn it on because I trust that the motor is going to run. And so that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Believe in God. He's actually saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. I've spent 3.5 years with you, 3 1/3 years with you, and you need to trust me. Because things are going to get very hard in the next couple hours. But trust me, you're going to get through it, and something better is coming. That's the whole thing about hope, is we know that something better is about to happen. And we trust in him on that. So then he says this. He says, trust me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So some of your translations might say this, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I think maybe the King James actually says that, are many mansions. So once again, we have to get down to the original word, what it actually says. The actual Greek word says residence, mansions, or abode. Here's the issue. We are so Western in our thinking. Because how many of you like the idea that you're going to get a mansion? Right? We like that idea. I'm going to have a big house all to myself, going to have little statues out there with the water coming out of their mouths, you know, like those little cherubim statues do and everything else. And we're going to be sitting here, oh, isn't this nice? You can have little angel servants that are going to be serving you all the time. We like that idea. But you got to go back to you got to go back to the culture of the time. Many times Jesus refers to weddings and wedding ceremonies and the bringing into families. So what's happening in that actual culture? Well, he's using the illustration of a marriage here. Now, last night we had a wedding. The Schellebargers had a wedding. And anyway, they got married. I wasn't there because I had to pick my wife at the airport. But... So when you, in America, this is how the whole courtship dating thing starts. So you're in school, or nowadays, you get online. So you get online, or school, or wherever, and you put your name in there, and you find somebody who's compatible with you. In school, you're sitting next to them, or whatever else. And then you say, let's go out and do something. Okay? And so now you go out and do something. You'll get coffee or whatever else. You start to learn about each other. And then you say, you know what, let's date. And so then they start dating and they're spending time together. And then in my era, a little bit before my era, in the 60s and 70s, they go, let's go steady. Okay? We just dated. Okay. And so that means you're exclusively dating each other. And then comes a time where you're saying, I think I like her. I'd like to get married to her. And so then you come and you go buy a ring and you get on your knee for the proper reason. And you get on the knee and you open up and says, will you marry me? And what does she do? Oh, and she's just, oh, he likes me. It'd be worse if she goes, no, in front of everybody. But he likes me. And then she goes home, she calls up her mom and her dad, and she calls up all of her friends. I got this ring, and isn't this great, and everything else. And then you spend the next period where you're in the engagement period, where you're actually preparing for the time you're going to spend, hopefully, the rest of your lives together. And then eventually you go get the reception area, you get the caterer, you get all this stuff. Oh, we should probably talk to the pastor too. That's usually the way it happens. They get everything lined up. Then they come up to me and say, hey, can you marry me on this? I'm sorry, I'm busy that day. Oh, what am I going to do? Talk to the pastor first, please. I just know. Okay. And so then you go into the counseling, the premarital counseling, and then you go in, and then you come down the aisle and you're married. Not in the Jewish culture. This is the Jewish culture. You start out with called the Shaduakim, which means the primary arrangement. So you don't have to get online and find somebody. Your parents do it for you. It's arranged marriages. And so let's say that I'm here and I have my daughter and one of you has a son and I like you, the family, and I like your son. I'll go up to you and say, hey, you ever thought about our two kids getting married? Being together. And so they make the primary arrangements where they come together and they develop a marriage contract in which they sit down and say, okay, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're planning. You're going to bring your son. You're going to bring your wife. And we're going to sign this contract. And then you give what a mohar or a bride price or the dowry in which, because my daughter is so valuable, you have to pay me something for her. So is she worth 5 cows and a sheep? Or is she not of any value and I'll take a dove for her just to get rid of her? You actually see this in the Bible. Where Rachel and all of them, they were doing actual bride negotiations for them and giving a bride price for her. Then you go into the mikvah, a ritual immersion. They made the commitment, yeah, the bride price is settled, and now what we're going to do is we're going to go over to the priest, and we're going to go to, synagogue, thank you. And they go in, and there's a little baptismal type area in there, and they went in and they did an immersion, which basically said, I am sanctifying myself or setting myself apart for him or her. No one else but him or her. It was so binding that if they were to break that or decide not to get married, you went through a divorce. You see that in the scriptures. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, what did he decide to do? He decided in his heart that he was going to divorce her quietly. They were never married, but that's how binding it was. See, the church, Jesus Christ, we have been set apart for God. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you set yourself apart. You are no longer part of the world. You now live a life that is separated. There is a difference now. Just as in this situation, my kids are now engaged. They are now part of each other, even though they have not come together yet, but they are still, they have separated themselves for each other. Then you give a bridal gift. Now during that betrothal time or that engagement time, the son now leaves that little contract thing. The son goes back to his home compound and he starts to build a room. Not a mansion, a room. It's called an insula. This is an archaeological dig of an insula that's right there. Hopefully you can see it up here. That's a little drawing of it, but you can see here. You have a general compound area where the family comes together. Usually the women come together, and that's where they do the cooking and everything else together. When I was in India this past spring, they had a family compound where everyone came together, and they had a little wood stove. Not a stove as you think of it, but it was like a hole in the ground where they would put the wood into, and then they would put their skillets or their cooking utensil on top of it. And all the women came together, and that's where they cooked. Okay? And so you have the same thing here. Now, and you actually can see the kids playing over here. Now, you would go back and you would build a room onto that insula. And that's where you would take your bride, and that's where you would live. So in this family compound, you can see a number of rooms on the outskirts. That is the room that Jesus is talking about. So when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, what he is saying is, you are welcome to come into my family and you can be with me forever. Because once you come into the family, you're going to be part of the family of God forever. Okay? Here's another interesting thing. The bride never knew when the wedding was going to take place. Thus, you get some of the parables found in the scriptures, such as the 10 virgins. Remember that parable, 10 virgins? 5 were ready for the wedding, 5 were not. 5 were prepared, 5 were not. Because when the room is completed, then they went and got her. The Father is the one that gave permission. The room is ready. Yes, Dad, can I go get her? No. Why not? Rebuild this wall. You're a Dunton. Things are done right. You'd rebuild the wall. Dad, can I go get her now? Yes, we're ready. He'd get his friends. They would start celebrating. They would walk over to the other family compound, wherever it is. They would pick her up. They would bring her back. They would have a little ceremony. They then go into the room. They consummate the marriage. Then they have a party, sometimes lasting 3 days, what Jesus is talking about here in the wedding ceremony. In John, then they become part of the family. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you are now, I'm preparing a room for you, the bride, groom. I'm preparing a room for you, the bride. Someday I'm going to come and get you and bring you back to be with me. When is that going to happen? Two ways it's going to happen. Eschatological, meaning... ecological, that should be eschatological. Meaning when the second coming of Jesus. Okay? The second coming. We don't know when that's going to happen. We've been predicting that for 2,000 years. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. The second one is upon our death. Most of us, it'll be upon our death. Maybe when Jesus comes back, we don't know. But most of us will be upon death. We don't know the hour that's going to happen. Now, when I went to pick up Polly yesterday, I stopped at Burger King, got a Whopper in Decatur. And all of a sudden, all these emergency vehicles are going by. And I got to the north side of Decatur, and there was an accident. I had to go around, had to go up there. Now, I don't know what the accident, I know nothing about it, I just know that there was an accident. And I know that that accident was still there when I came back after picking her up from the airport. I'm sure that those people on 27, north of Decatur, were not expecting an accident that day. See, we don't know the day or the hour when we're going to see Jesus. We do know it's going to happen. 35-year-old man at my second church, when I went to my third church, we were still good friends. He had sleep apnea. Had a real bad cold one day. Went and took some nighttime NyQuil. And he had sleep apnea, took nighttime NyQuil. The next morning, his wife woke up and found him dead. Perfect health besides that. He's in the presence of Almighty God. We know that that happens. It's not the groom's duty to determine where the place he was preparing was for the bride was ready. His Father's the one that made that determination. So we don't know when we're going to see Jesus. We just know we are. He says, and I go to prepare a place for you. I will come back. Those are promises. Do you see that? I will. Not I might, I could, I should. I will come back. Do you like that promise? I will come back. We talked a little bit about that last week. I will. And he says, now you know the way to the place where I'm going. Jesus gives us all that we need to know in his word. The directions are given. We just need to follow and trust and believe it. But it really boils down, the difference between those who succeed and those who fail falls on one word. Hope. Hope is looking to the future and knowing it's bright. Hope is looking to the future and knowing that we're all going to die someday, or Jesus is going to come back, and 100 years from now, we're going to be in the presence of Almighty God. Hope is knowing that heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face because only one person knew that in this whole church. How many of you have been to church camp? Heaven's a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. The Bible states in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, tells us that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. There's something about humanity that we know deep down, distinctively in our hearts, or instinctively in our hearts, that there's something more than what we're experiencing in this life. It is not an issue of just I hope because I don't like the grave. It's the issue is because we know that there's something different because God has placed upon our hearts eternity. Every culture in the world has a viewpoint of an eternity. You even see that at funeral homes where little children will go up to a casket and they'll say, I'll see Grandpa later, because they have that idea of eternity in their hearts. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says very plainly that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. So start looking at what heaven has in store. As many of you know, I love traveling. I don't like getting on an airplane so much anymore, but I love going to places and I love experiencing it and I love seeing new things. Why don't we have the same attitude when it comes to heaven? Where we're looking in scriptures and we're seeing Isaiah chapter 6 and we're seeing in Ezekiel and we're looking at Rome or Revelation chapter 21 and we're seeing all those verses that describe what heaven is all about. And look at that with anticipation to the day that I'm going to be standing in front of Almighty God. Revelation chapter 21 verse 2 says, and I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice of the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now amongst the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Years of being a pastor, I've done probably 250 funerals. The majority of the funerals, somebody will always say this: Joe is now with his wife Mary. The reality is Joe is with Jesus. One of the most godly women I knew was named Kathy Bebout, and she was dying of leukemia. They had done all that she could ever do, and I'll still remember the day that she looked at me and she goes, Pastor, she goes, I'm going to be with Jesus. And the look on her face was, she was beaming. She knew she was dying, and she died within 2 weeks. The very last thing she did when she died, because I was in the EMS with her, transporting her to the hospital, is we prayed together. And that's the last thing that came out of her mouth was a prayer. And now she sees Jesus. Oh, let's look to eternity. Let's look at what the Bible says. Let's see what God has in store for us. Let's look at the beauty of heaven. But more importantly, let's look at the fact, as I stated, that song that is sung, Come Lord Jesus. where we're looking at the culmination of everything that we've done, and we know that we're going to see our Savior. Eliza Hewitt. We're going to close on this. Anybody know who Eliza Hewitt is? If you do, I'll give you the dollar that's in my pocket. All these cell phones coming out. Born in 1851 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, she went to school locally and graduated valedictorian from the Girls' Normal School. She had begun teaching in the Philadelphia area. One day, while overseeing her students in the playground, she unfortunately suffered a severe back injury and was forced to bed for months, dealing with the pain the rest of her life. Understand, some of us got back problems. Understand back then they didn't have surgeries, especially neurological ones. Although Eliza could have been resentful and no one would have blamed her, she felt the presence of the Lord while she was confined to bed. She started studying literature and English while recovering from her injury. Barely did she know that God had been preparing her to write poetry and hymns. These two subjects would prove very useful. As Eliza recovered some of her strength in later years, she was able to get around slowly. She attended a summer Methodist camp meeting in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, where she met Emily D. Wilson, and they formed a great friendship. They worshiped and studied together, and together they wrote this hymn. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. The hymn was the first published in 1898 in Pentecostal Praises. Her back problems would arise from time to time, but Eliza put them down for long. She adored Sunday school, and most of her hymns were intended for her children in Sunday school. See, in the midst of all that she was doing and all the pain that she was in, she looked to hope to the future. This is what she wrote. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. What's that hymn? We all get to heaven. Clouds were overspread the sky, but when the traveling days are o'er, not a shadow, not a sigh, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk pilgrim's pathways, clouds will overshadow the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold, soon the pearly gates will open, and we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. I don't know what's going on in most of your lives. I know some things, but I do know this. This week, if you're discouraged, open up the scriptures. Read Isaiah chapter 6. Read Revelation chapter 21. Read Ezekiel. Read those scripture passages that talk about heaven. Or maybe even put on, "Come, Jesus, come." And let that encourage you as you look forward to the future with hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, and thank you for the hope of heaven, and let us, let our hearts not be discouraged, but let us look to forward with faith in all that we do. We thank you and praise you and honor you, for it's in Jesus' name we do pray, and all God's people said,